very familiar. The gospel is recorded by John, chapter number 4, commencing with verse number 21 and a few of the following verses. It reads as thus, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thus concludes the reading of God's word on this eve. I would like to take this pericope, this text, and anchor it with the following thought for a few moments tonight. I want to talk about true worship. True worship. We are in an age of fake news when we are told that there are alternative facts. Hello, somebody. When we are told, don't believe what you see, but believe what I say. Amen. And we have somewhat let that idiom into the only justification that I can of the church. My evangelical brothers and sisters of a different persuasion, turning away from all that they say they espouse. Hello, somebody. Amen. And so I think that there's a desperate need that we understand and reaffirm what true worship is. Spiritual necessity compelled Jesus to travel to Galilee through Samaria. Weary from the journey, Jesus rested at Jacob's well in Sychar as his disciples went for food. As he sat there, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And it was there that a life-changing conversation ensued. This conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well has two points of emphasis. First, if you read this narrative in its entirety, there is a conversation about water that takes place in verses 7 through 18. And then there is a conversation about worship that takes place in verses 19 through 26. Come on, Bible readers. The conversation began when Jesus asked the woman for a drink of water. The woman could not believe this Jew would ask a Samaritan to draw water for him. In verse number 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman at this point did not understand what Jesus was talking about. The well was deep, and Jesus did not have a bucket. How could he give her living water? Is this water perhaps from another well? And how could this well be greater than Jacob's well? Jacob's well, come on, Bible readers, which was a national landmark to the Samaritans. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus answers, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman, I would submit, did not understand what Jesus was talking about. But she wanted this water so she would not thirst again nor have need to come to this well anymore. And so in verse number 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman claimed that she did not have a husband. And Jesus readily agreed with her. He said, "Yeah, you've had five husbands. And the one that you're..." This is where our text picks up the story as the conversation begins to shift from water to worship in the text. This is the final word about true worship. And it is just as relevant today, even more so as it was the day Jesus spoke these words to the woman at the well. John 3 records the conversation Jesus has with a religious scholar named Nicodemus, but Jesus did not make this statement about worship to Nicodemus, but he instead gives this instruction about worship to a nameless, immoral half-breed. Think about it. This shameful woman came to the well at a time when she thought no one else would be there. But she met a thirsty Messiah there who taught her what true worship is all about. I like what John Piper, noted author, has said in one of his books entitled Desiring God, where he writes, quote unquote, "The first thing we learn is that worship has to do with true life. It is not a mythical interlude in a week of truity. Worship has to do with adultery and hunger and racial conflict. In other words, worship is the key that opens the door to true life. But how does one grab hold of this key that opens the door to life?" I would submit that in this conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus explains for us the essence of worship. True worship is about a relationship with God and not about us.
All right.
Verses 21 through 24, Jesus explains what worship, true worship, is and what it is not. Yeah. Say this: true worship is not about me.
It's not about me. Right?
Look at somebody and tell them true worship,
true worship
is not about you.
It's not about you. All right.
In verse number 19, the woman at the well said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. On one hand, this was not a remarkable discovery. It was a basic deduction. Predictive prophecy typically gets the most attention, but biblical prophecy is about insight more than it is about foresight. And so this woman could not help but recognize Jesus as a prophet who demonstrated perfect insight into her sinful life that she desperately sought to keep secret. On the other hand, when this woman called Jesus a prophet, she was calling him more than just a prophet. You've got to understand the history of the text, of the narrative. You see, the Samaritans only received the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Pentateuch, whichever one you prefer, as coming from God. Because they did not accept the Psalms, the prophets as scripture, they had limited understanding of the coming Messiah. They believed that the Messiah would be primarily a prophet like Moses. And they did not view Isaiah or Daniel or Malachi as inspired prophetic credentials. And so in their minds, the Messiah would be the prophet. So when this woman said to Jesus, "I perceive that you are a prophet," she was making an initial but substantial profession of faith. But her seed of faith needed to be watered in order that it would grow. And so she presented Jesus with a dilemma that only a true prophet could sort out. Oh, yeah. Listen. Don't gloss over the text. Listen, verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, many commentators read this statement as a tactical diversion. It seems the woman tried to lure Jesus into a religious debate in order to shift the conversation away from her multiple divorces and her adulterous affair. But I would think, after reading, I tend to disagree. I believe that the woman was genuinely convicted by the words of Jesus. She recognized her sinfulness. And she wanted to get right with God. And she understood this process required the offering of a sacrifice. But herein was the dilemma. What was the proper place to offer acceptable worship? Was it going to be on the mountain, or was it going to be in Jerusalem? Oh, I wish I had a witness here. Yeah. Is it going to be at St. John, or is it going to be over at Zion? Y'all not hearing me.
All right now.
Yeah. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus answered, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." These words of Jesus, I believe, make crystal clear for us that true worship is not about you. Hello, somebody. Yeah, not about you. And then, brothers and sisters, it further delineates. True worship is not about where you are. I look at this young man, and I look at my son, and I don't envy them. I'm glad I got, in terms of leadership, more behind me than I've got in front of me, because the task is monumental for these young men. Amen. True worship is not about where you are. If the woman may have mentioned this disagreement about the place of worship as a tactical diversion, Jesus nonetheless took her seriously. And he addressed it directly in verse number 21 when he said, "Woman, believe me, the hour was coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Samaritans were Jews who intermarried with Gentiles or non-Jews. This was such an offense to the Jews that they viewed Samaritans to be worse than Gentiles. And this racial animosity was exasperated by theological dispute. Oh, yeah. That's have somebody talk about people who don't look like them as being vermin and infestations.
Right.
Oh, y'all don't want to go with me tonight.
Talk about it.
The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the God-appointed place of worship, but in verse 20, the woman speaks of worship on that mountain in the past tense. That's because the Jews destroyed the temple the Samaritans built there, and yet the Samaritans continued to observe the Passover on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews, of course, believed that Jerusalem was the God-appointed place of worship. And so the woman wanted to know, where's the true place? And Jesus answered her with a prophecy. Say, "Woman, believe me, this hour was coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus dismisses both sides of the argument and predicts that there is a coming day when the place of worship will be irrelevant. More specifically, Jesus predicts that there is coming a day when the religious systems represented by these places of worship will not matter. In other words, true worship is not about where you are.
Right.
That's why in 2019, the most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock Sunday morning. Y'all not hearing me.
It is.
That 137th Psalm, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist so eloquently says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" These captive Israelites thought it was improper, if not impossible, to worship God in a strange land. But this thought betrays a low view of God, because God is sovereign. God is infinite. God is omnipresent. God is faithful, and he's worthy to be praised no matter where you are.
Right.
True worship is not about where you are. And we better understand that we better praise God wherever we are.
Right.
Whenever we have a chance.
Right.
And then true worship is not what about you think. Not about what you think. To say the true worship is not about what you think doesn't mean that it's divorced from the life of the mind. In fact, I would submit the direct opposite is true, because in verses 23 and 24, Jesus declares that true worship is in spirit and truth.
Right.
To offer acceptable worship to God, you must know and understand and believe the truth.
Right.
That's why Bible study is so important. That's why Sunday school is so important. And I hope that we get back to the point where we have Baptist Training Union. Y'all not hearing me. To say that true worship is not what you think is to say that it must be the response to divine revelation and not human speculation.
Right.
Yeah, you turn on the TV and listen to some of these preachers, and God knows if you go on the internet, you can't help but be confused. Yeah. Verse 22, Jesus says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This statement distinguishes true worship in terms of what one knows or does not know. Jesus indicted the woman along with the other Samaritans for worshiping a God they did not know. It doesn't mean that they worshiped an idol God. They claimed to worship the same God the Jews worshiped, but they did not truly know him. The Samaritans only received the first five books of the Old Testament as coming from God and rejected the revelation found in the historical, poetic, and prophetic books. And so their knowledge of the true and living God was very limited, and they thus worshiped what they did not know. In many ways, they were like those superstitious religionists in Athens who made an altar to the unknown God there in the 18th chapter of Acts. They did not know God, but that did not stop them from worshiping. But it did doom their worship to be unacceptable. Worship is the proper response to the knowledge of God. And so you cannot worship what you do not know. I agree with R. Kent Hughes when he says, every failure in worship or in doctrine or practice can be traced back to wrong thoughts about God. True worship is not about what you think about God. You cannot worship God in a vacuum of human speculation, but you can only worship God through his self-revelation. Yeah, just a closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus, if you please. Y'all not hearing me. See, the closer I get to him, the more he lets me see. The more he lifts the veil that I can. Y'all not hearing me. And then God reveals himself through the written word. Yeah, I say that again. He reveals himself through the written word. Verse number 22 says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jew." Here, Jesus clearly identifies himself as a Jew. And he declares the worship of the Jews is based on the true knowledge of God. It does not mean that all the Jews were right with God, but it means that God has chosen to reveal himself to and through. It's not hearing me. This is an important statement about worship, because Jesus is saying here that not all paths lead to God. Sincerity is not enough. Doesn't matter what you believe. Some folk are worshiping the God they don't know. Others are worshiping the God that they know. And the difference between the two is divine revelation. You don't believe me, do you? Isaiah 55 and 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For if the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For if the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God reveals himself not only through the written word, but the living word. Verse number 22. Look at it. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Is from the Jews mean? It means that God's plan of redemption unfolded through the history of the Jews, and it would be through the Jewish people that his son, the Messiah, would come to bring salvation. I submit to you again that God can only be worshipped through his self revelation. And God reveals himself through the written word and the living word. That is, God reveals himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two places in the gospel where Jesus uses the word salvation. Here and in Luke's gospel, that 19th chapter and that 9th verse. In Luke 19 and 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house." In other words, he means, "I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. Y'all not hearing me." He's referring to himself when he speaks of salvation. This is the same tense and same sense in which Jesus speaks in our text. When Jesus says salvation is from the Jews, he is acknowledging his own roots. Moreover, he is declaring that we can only offer true worship. A.W. Tozier said it so well. He said, "Jesus was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died on the cross, and rose from the grave to make worshipers out of rebels." True worship is about God. 21:22, Jesus tells us what true worship is not. I say again, it's not about you. Verses 23 and 24, he tells what true worship is, and that is, it is about God. William Temple writes, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." I tell you, true worship is for and about God alone. It's about God. And then it's for God. Hello, somebody. Verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming and now is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Feel the tension here in this verse. Jesus says here, as he does in verse number 21, that the hour is coming. And then he says that it is now here. Which is it? It's both. It is present and not yet at the same time. Both truities are true because of Jesus. The hour is coming in the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. But it is now here, Jesus says, in his incarnation. His work will be the culmination of what his person, y'all not hearing me, is the inauguration. These times references simply mean that Jesus changes everything. In him, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Somebody says, "Well, why is this, preacher?" Because the Father is seeking those kinds of persons to worship him. Some of the largest and fastest growing churches in the country are what is called seeker-driven or seeker-sensitive churches. This means that how they do church is shaped by the taste of these so-called seekers and to design their worship services around them. But according to Scripture, sinful people do not seek God. Sinners try to hide from God and not seek him. Yeah, you don't believe me? Let's go back. Pastor was talking about earlier. He was talking about Genesis. Let's go back. Adam and Eve did. What did they do when they ate of the forbidden fruit? Y'all not hearing me. And every fallen descendant of Adam and Eve is born with his or her back turned to God. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, "None is righteous, no, not one." No one understands, no one seeks for God. So how can sinful people get right with God? Jesus says the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we need to clear up the misnomer, because this new church, I think they have their theology all wrong. Yeah, I'm glad I went to seminary when I did. God is all sufficient.
Right.
He doesn't need anything or anyone. But yet there is something God seeks. He seeks true worshipers. This conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well is a picture of God seeking true worshipers. Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and the Jews would typically travel up to the Sea of Galilee and then sail to Galilee rather than taking the direct route through Samaria. But verse 4 has us to know that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because he was on a divine assignment.
Right.
Hello, somebody.
Right.
Can I be common for just a minute? There was a slut there in Sychar who went to Jacob's well to draw water after the other women had left. She did not want others looking at her nor talking about her. And so when she arrived that day, she found a man sitting at the well. Come on, Bible readers. Yeah. Unlike other men, he was not trying to get something from her. He was trying to offer something to her. She had made a mess of her life. But Jesus did not give up on her, because God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why I say true worship is for God. And not only is it for God, but it's about God. Verse 24 says God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This verse records the classic biblical statement of the nature of God. God is spirit. Y'all not hearing me. But it's not as some translations render it, which leaves room for the suggestion that God is one among others. Yeah, God is spirit. This is one of the great statements of the nature of God in the New Testament. You remember over in 1 John 1 and 5 where it says God is light, and then in 1 John 4 and 8 and 16 it says God is love, and then in Hebrews 12 and 29 it says that God is a consuming fire, and here in John he says that he is spirit. This statement reflects the uniqueness of God, and it would be wrong to reverse the statement to say spirit is God, just as it would be wrong to say that love is God or light is God. God is spirit. It does not mean that God is some impersonal of the divine being, is invisible and infinite and eternal.
Right.
The Roman general Pompey noticed how the Jews fought to defend their temple. History says he was anxious to see what was in their most sacred room, the Holy of Holies. He was surprised when he got there to see that it was empty. He wondered why they fought so hard to defend an empty room. But the Jews understood that the dynamic presence of God is not dependent upon physicality. That's why in that 115th Psalm, verses 1 through 3 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Why should the nation say, "Where is their God? Our God is in the heaven, and he does all that he pleases." And so how then should we worship God? I would submit, as I near my close, verses 23 and 24 state the two essential characteristics of true worship. And again, they are spirit and truth. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Preacher, you keep repeating yourself. Why are you being so repetitive? What does this mean? in spirit means we must worship God based on personal experience with him. While in truth means we must worship God based on objective revelation of him. All right, let's break it down a little more. In spirit means that we must feel something. Y'all not hearing me? That's why my granddaddy would say, I wouldn't have a God that I couldn't feel sometimes. Oh, I wish I had a witness here. So we worship him in spirit, feeling, but then in truth means we've got to know something when we worship. Y'all not hearing me? In spirit means that we must worship with our hearts. But in truth means that we must worship with our head. I wish I had a witness. In spirit, we must worship with our emotions. But in truth, we must worship with our intellect. Oh, I wish I had a witness here. In spirit means that our worship must have heat. And in truth means that our worship must have light. Spirit means that our worship must not be empty ritual. While in truth means that our worship must not be empty speculation. Spirit means God is not honored by dead orthodoxy. But in truth means that it is honored by, y'all not hearing me, passionate ignorance. Some translations read in spirit and in truth, but in the original one preposition governs both terms, linking the two organically. In other words, you can't have one without the other. The characteristics are essential. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And my prayer for this congregation and the congregations that I lead is that we worship in spirit and in truth. I pray that we love God with our head and our heart. I pray that our worship would be marked by deep theology, and hey, that we would be a congregation that knows how to think and how to shout. Oh yeah, deliver me from a dead church, folk who don't know how to shout, but you ought to know what you shouting about. May the Lord give us the heat of the Spirit and the light of his truth. And when you worship him in spirit and in truth, you can't help but move progressively forward, because it will change your life. I say it will change the world. For in verse number 25, as I close, the woman said to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. But there in verse number 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so verses 28 and 29 says, when the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the folk, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And the people all went out to see Jesus. And verse 39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her testimony. He told me all that I ever did. But later, verse number 42 says that they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I got to leave you now. But the hymn writer said it like this, how to reach the masses, men of every birth. For an answer, Jesus gave a key, and I, if I
be lifted up from the earth. I'll draw all men unto me. Help this young man to lift up Jesus. You want to see a change, 49th in Vermont? You want to see a change, James and Minnie Brooks Avenue? Help him to lift up Jesus. And if you lift up Jesus,